Good morning and welcome. Good to see everyone. If you have a Bible, turn to Acts chapter 6. We're going to look at the next story as we're going through the book of Acts. It's fairly well known, probably, about Stephen, the first martyr. The word martyr comes from the Greek, and that Greek word gets translated as witness. But Stephen wasn't just a witness. He was a witness, but he died for his faith. And there's these days some popular ideas of martyr that isn't necessarily so much dying for the faith. In some corners of the globe, it's dying and taking out as many other infidels with you as you can. But that's not what we're going to think of as we think of a martyr, a witness. But it's interesting as we look at the story going through the book of Acts, almost kind of zooming out and taking a bird's eye view of what's going on. The gospel is spreading, starting in Jerusalem, to the Jews. Jesus intended for it to go out from Jerusalem, as he said, Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the world. But so far, it's mostly in and around Jerusalem, mostly to the Jews, although the Gentiles are starting to get invited. And now there's Grecian Jews in chapter 6 of Acts. There's some challenges in the church. The Grecian Jews are complaining. We may have touched on this last week just briefly, against the Hebraic Jews, because the Grecian Jews' widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So we've got a challenge coming up. We've got lots of success, big increase in numbers of the church, but now we got a challenge. And so they dealt with it by coming up with seven men. So the apostles, the 12, said, "Brothers, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." And we see some parallels. It doesn't say so explicitly, but we see some parallels between these seven coming and perhaps the work of deacons in our churches these days. So we have the 12 apostles. They want this challenge dealt with, but they want to be able to continue ministry of the word and prayer. So they're going to delegate some of these practical concerns to these seven men, in the same way that the elders of a local church want to devote themselves to prayer and ministry of the word, and they want some of the practical things in the local church delegated to perhaps the deacons. You see the parallel there. And so this is happening, and it's interesting as you look at this group of seven men that got chosen. Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas. How many of these names are Jewish names, and how many of them are more like Greek names? Stephen is more of a Greek name. Philip is more of a Greek name, and I think at least three, I'm not sure if Nicholas is more Greek. Maybe it is. Anyway, now there's representation, in a way, with these seven for these Grecian Jews. And so this challenge, sort of a divide between the Jews and the Greeks, or the Jews and the Gentile, is starting to be bridged by these seven men. And so Stephen is the first of these seven mentioned. So he comes along. It's interesting how this story proves a pivotal point in the story of Acts. So we got Stephen coming along, a Grecian Jew, perhaps. Anyway, someone of Greek extraction or persuasion to preach the gospel of Christ to reach out, perhaps, to the Greeks. And so as a result, more opposition to Stephen, as we're going to see. And then, spoiler alert, the gospel starts spreading as a result of the persecution coming up, spreading to Samaria, we're going to see in the next week or so. And then a guy by the name of Saul comes up in our story. And those of us that are familiar with it know that Saul becomes Paul and becomes a greater and greater part of the story of Acts for the rest of the book. So Stephen is kind of the connection between the early part, Jerusalem and the Jews, and the next part, the later part, moving beyond Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the rest of the world, and to Paul. Interesting. Well, it's a real pivotal point in the story, and here's Stephen. What do we know about Stephen? A man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit in verse 5 of chapter 6. And then we know the story. Stephen, in verse 8, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. He wasn't just feeding widows. He was powerful, a powerful witness, a powerful speaker. Most of us are familiar with the story. He's the first martyr. You could tell the story probably in a few verses, couldn't you? Stephen did this and that, and he had some opposition, and he was killed for his faith. But this story starts halfway through chapter 6, all of chapter 7, and maybe just half a verse of chapter 8. Well, that's over 60 verses. And I'll admit, coming to this story, I was familiar with the story, and I thought, okay, a lot of the time in chapter 7 is just Stephen's speech to the Sanhedrin, to the council, sort of him maybe defending himself. And you look, you read through it quick, and it's kind of Stephen giving a history of Israel. And that's a whole bunch of verses. I mean, it could have been a lot more if he wanted to tell the whole history of Israel. But that's a whole bunch of verses just about Stephen telling the history of Israel. But if you look at it, and I'd like to spend a few minutes looking into what he says that actually deals with the accusation brought against him. Let's look at what happened. Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, in chapter 6, verse 8, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as provinces of Cilicia and Asia. So these are Jews from areas not so much from Jerusalem, but other areas and synagogues. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. And so they couldn't. They couldn't beat him in an argument. It was obvious that Stephen knew what he was talking about and could not be beaten. So they tried something else. They secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people. And now it's not just these certain people from the synagogue, there's more people. And the elders and the teachers of the law. And these are the same people, probably, who ended up condemning Christ to death. Teachers of the law and elders. And so this group of people seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin, that's the Jewish council in Jerusalem. They produced false witnesses. Does that remind you of anything else that happened? And if you look at this, I'm not going to spend a lot of time, but there's certain parallels between Stephen's experience and that of Christ. Jesus had false witnesses come forward too. And there's a bunch of parallels between Jesus' death and the first martyr, Stephen's. I'll let you look into that perhaps on your own time. But these false witnesses testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place." What's this place? I think they're talking about the temple, primarily. They're thinking about Jerusalem, but primarily the temple, this physical place. This place, and change the customs Moses handed down to us. There were lots of customs that they followed even beyond what Moses says in the Old Testament. And so that's the accusation. In verse 15, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his faith was like the face of an angel. There was more miraculous going on that they could actually see. So here we are in chapter 7. The high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" And he could have answered and said something like, "No, these charges aren't true. I'm not attacking Moses. I'm not attacking the temple." But instead of doing that, he does it this way. He says, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me." And he comes up and he explains why it looks like the Jews at that time, they didn't accept Jesus. And so they were going to stick with their traditions, and they had what we might call a fixation on a number of things, maybe two or three things. The land, like the land of Israel, particularly Judea, was their promised land. That was the place. They were clinging to that. The land, the law, the Mosaic law, and Moses as the giver of that law. They really clung to that and to Moses, and looked to Moses and to the Mosaic law. Number three, the temple. They really saw the temple as important. That was their place. And so, as it turned out, they clung to these three things, the land, the law, and the temple, and they missed out on Christ, their Savior. And so Stephen responds to this unhealthy obsession with the land, the law, and the temple. And he says, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia." And so God appeared in Mesopotamia, and that's a long ways away from Israel. So God doesn't just deal in the land of Israel. He reaches beyond Israel. And that's something that Stephen wanted these people to understand. "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people. God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground." So they look up to Abraham, but Abraham didn't have any of the promised land during his whole life. Any of the land that they call Israel in AD 35. Abraham didn't have any of that. And yet he still had a relationship with God. He was called God's friend. And so Stephen is telling these people, God spoke to Abraham, but he didn't need the land of Israel to do it. And so he continues beyond Abraham to the patriarchs in verse 9. The patriarchs, these are the sons of Jacob now, and they didn't always do what they were supposed to do. The patriarchs were jealous of Joseph. They sold him as a slave into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. God was with Joseph in Egypt, so Joseph didn't need Israel to have favor with God. And so it's not all about the land. It's not all about Israel. Stephen is trying to tell these people. Would you believe that the word Egypt comes up, and of all the times the word Egypt comes up in the New Testament, half of that is right here in this passage. And so this word Egypt comes up again and again, and that's got to hurt to these Jews that think it's all about Israel. It's all about this land. That word Egypt keeps coming up again and again, and Stephen is saying God works in Egypt too, not just Israel. It's not all about the land. And so Joseph gained the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him ruler over Egypt. And so, eventually in verse 15, Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem. Where's Shechem? Well, Shechem, in AD 35, around probably when Stephen was around, more or less, Shechem was actually in what was then Samaria. And so now the bodies of the patriarchs are buried in Shechem. And this reminder the people has got to hurt too, because they don't really like Samaria, do they? And yet, that's where the patriarchs are buried. It's not all about Israel. It's not all about the land. Well, the time drew near in verse 17 for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham. The number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. And then Moses was born in verse 20. And where was Moses born? Egypt, not in Israel. Moses was educated, verse 22, in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was powerful in speech and action. So here's the Moses that they look up to. Here's the Moses, apparently, that they revere and respect. Moses was 40 years old. He decided to visit his fellow Israelites, verse 23. And verse 24, he saw one of them being mistreated. So he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. And Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. And so we have another clue that the people of Israel aren't responding to God's messenger very well. Looks like they rejected Joseph, first of all, and then they reject Moses, the man who was mistreating the other, in verse 27, pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" So Moses fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. So they respect Moses. And where were Moses' two sons born? Not in Israel, not in the land. They were born in Midian. So, in a sense, they were Moses' two sons were citizens of Midian. If you're born in wherever you're born is where your citizenship is, that's your nationality. That's got to hurt these guys too. Moses' two sons were born in Midian. That's a long ways from Israel. It's not all about the land. After 40 years had passed, verse 30, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. Moses was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." God speaking to him at Mount Sinai. Where was Mount Sinai? Not in Israel. That's south of Israel. It's actually closer to Midian than it is to Israel. Once again, Stephen reminding these people, it's not all about the land. God can speak at Mount Sinai too. God can have a relationship. God can deliver his word outside of the land of Israel. These people need to understand it's not all about the land. It's not all about Israel. And this is the same Moses in verse 35 whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" Rejection. It's not about the land so much as it is about the word. Are we accepting the word or rejecting it? Verse 37, this, Stephen says fairly pointedly here, this is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." Moses is pointing them towards a future prophet. And who was that? The Messiah. Do they revere Moses? If they did, they would respect what he said, and they would pay attention and be looking for the Messiah. The Messiah showed up and they rejected him. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, God will send you a prophet. And so it's not all about the land. It's not even so much about Moses himself, because Moses himself pointed to the Messiah. And they missed out. They rejected the Messiah. And so Stephen is saying, you're not paying attention even to what Moses said, because Moses points to Christ and you rejected Christ. It's a pattern of rejection that Stephen is telling these people about. Through the history of Israel, they look back to their ancestors with pride, but they should be looking back to their ancestors as a warning, and they're missing out. And Stephen is turning up the heat, and he's coming to a point where he's saying, you're like your ancestors, but not in a good way. You're looking to Moses, but not in a good way, because you're rejecting what Moses said, just like the Israelites of old rejected Moses, worshipped idols, and were kicked out of the land. Verse 30, our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets, verse 42. Did you bring sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Take a warning from your forefathers. He says in verse 44, our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony. And so we move from the land, Stephen telling them it's not all about the land of Israel, Moses, it's not all about Moses, it's about the word, and now we move to the temple, it's not all about the temple, because Moses and our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony. That was really only a tent. So it's not all about this temple that we're standing in the year AD 35 built by Herod. It's not all about the temple either. The tabernacle existed with Moses, our fathers, and true worship happened long before this temple existed. And it remained, in verse 45, in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor. God's favor doesn't require a temple, and Stephen needs to remind these people of that, if they're open to listening. But apparently they're not. David didn't need a temple either, but he had God's favor, even though he had the temporary tabernacle, just a tent. And so through that whole period of time, from Moses all the way through the kingship of David, all they had was the tabernacle and the tent, and that was enough for them to worship. True worship, God's true favor, long before there was a temple. So it's not all about the temple. And of course, Solomon finally built the temple. And he comes down to verse 48, says, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. Whether it's a tent, or whether it's a temple built of beautiful stone and wood, the Lord, the God Most High, doesn't live in houses made by men. It's not all about the temple. As the prophet says, here's his last punch before he gives his final word. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You're not going to contain God in a physical house, are you? They should have known better that it's not all about the temple. And there's more worship beyond the temple. There's more blessing and favor from God beyond the temple. And so Stephen's final words to these guys. You should know this. In verse 51, stubborn. These words, that same words God spoke about Israel back in Exodus. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts. That's got to hurt, because they believed so much in circumcision. That was what they held as their own. We're the circumcision. They're the uncircumcision. But Stephen says, uncircumcised hearts and ears. You are just like your fathers, and not in a good way. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. Who's that? Jesus the Messiah. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. It's a scathing condemnation. And what happens? They couldn't accept it. When they heard this, verse 54, they were furious. And perhaps the NIV doesn't exactly do justice to sort of the more literal translation. Saw, like taking a saw to the heart. And they gnashed their teeth at him. They're losing their minds. Anger. But Stephen, in contrast, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears. They couldn't handle it, because it's either true who Jesus is or he was uttering blasphemy. There's no middle ground, and they couldn't accept it. And they were enraged, crazy. They covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Mob mentality. Just enraged, like a lynching. I suppose there was enough for them to actually have witnesses, so to speak, laying their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Verse 59, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. So what do we learn from this? We want to be more like Stephen and a little less like the Jewish unbelievers in Christ. We want to be a witness. We want to obey God's word and not disobey it, disregard. We want to take to heart the word of God's messengers and not disobey. And maybe in some ways we need to learn what these Jewish people needed to learn from Stephen. And I think our main idea is, place your faith in God and his word, not in temporary things. Place your faith in God and his word, not in temporary things. And so, what temporary things? Things that they placed their faith in, and they shouldn't have. Things like the land. And so they placed their faith in the land, and that was only temporary. Sure, it was promised and it was good, but it was only temporary. It was to lead them to Christ. Is it true for us today? We're not quite the same as Jews, and yet here we are, Edmonton, Alberta, Canada in 2021. We have a certain amount of faith in the land or in our country, perhaps a certain amount of appreciation. We're not quite like the Jewish people in Israel, but maybe we have a certain appreciation for what do we have here? Western civilization, Canada, the United States, other Western countries. And what is Western civilization based upon? Perhaps Judeo-Christian values upon which the law is built, our rights and freedoms, the rule of law. It's all good. Some of us even become sort of conservative politically because we want to conserve the good stuff that we have. our Western civilization, our Western inheritance built upon Judeo-Christian values, and yet, as good as it is, it's not going to last forever. As good as this country is, Canada, United States, North America, Western countries, it's not going to last forever. And so we shouldn't place our faith in it, even though it's good and we have a role to play as citizens in the country, even politics, because you may not be interested in politics, but politics ends up being interested in you eventually. And when we have our Western inheritance, that's pretty good, all things considered, our foundation being undermined by people with nothing much better to offer, it's understandable to be concerned and to get involved. But we need to understand that our faith is in God and not in temporary things like our country or Western civilization. Patriotism is good, but it's only going to last a certain amount of times. There may be a time for involvement in politics, but it's temporary at best. Let's place our faith in God and His Word, not in temporary things like our land. Or even the law. Maybe we're concerned about the law. We heard about the Ten Commandments this morning, and at least to some degree, it applies to us in the sense that God has certain expectations of people. Thou shalt not murder applies today as it did back in Moses' time. Do we believe that if we keep the Ten Commandments, God's going to accept us? Frank reminded us that the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Hopefully, no one's under the impression that they can perhaps make efforts to keep the law, to keep the Ten Commandments, and be accepted by God if they manage to do so. It's not going to happen. Every religion, including Judaism, apart from true faith in Christ, has this in common, that you're going to try and achieve a certain amount. You're going to do good. You're going to achieve, you're going to do a list of do's and don't do a list of don'ts to achieve, hopefully, what you need to achieve to get where you need to get, to be accepted. It's not true. Our faith is in God. Jesus has achieved, and so Jesus offers salvation to us as a free gift. So all we can do is accept it. We're not going to achieve. We're not going to look at the law and see if we can do everything, whether it's the Ten Commandments or every other commandment, hundreds of commandments piled on each other. The law is good, but it was intended to lead us to Christ. So our faith is in God, is in Christ, the Word of God, not in temporary things like the land or the law, or even the golden rule. It's good, but it's not enough to save us. Our faith should be in God and His Word, not in the land or the law or the temple. We don't really call this a temple. We call this a chapel, and we appreciate it. We like to get together here at least once a week. We're glad this place exists. But of course, this chapel isn't what it's all about, is it? And we want to take care of it because we use it for our fellowship. We come together, but we're not defined by it. This is an assembly of believers in Jesus. It's not merely a building. And so what would happen if the whole building burned to the ground, not just a few feet at the back? What would we do? Would we cease to exist? Would Bethel Gospel Chapel cease to exist? Well, the physical chapel is, one way or another, going to cease to exist. But our assembly, the believers, the eternal souls that fellowship here, aren't dependent on any physical building, are we? We're dependent on Christ. And so, attending a church, showing up to a building, doesn't save anyone, and there's nothing in the building itself that is going to save us or is worthy of our faith. We put our faith in God and His Word, and we don't put our faith in a building. So if this whole building did burn to the ground, we'd maybe try and find another one, at least on a temporary basis. And of course, this building's temporary at best anyway. And if we couldn't find a building enough to fit all, how many of us are there? 30, 40? Not even? Well, we may meet in smaller places and houses or whatever. The assembly, the local assembly, is the believers. The local assembly is the true church. So we put our faith in God and His Word. We don't put our faith in a building, a temple, or a chapel. So it's not about, for us, the land. It's not about the law. It's not about the temple. It's not about the chapel. It's about God and His Word. And that's our message this morning, I believe. Place your faith in God and His Word, not in temporary things like the land, the law, or the temple, or the chapel. So let's be like Stephen, if we can. And it's Stephen sets a high bar, doesn't he? If we're full of faith, if we're committed to sharing the truth like Stephen, we will see results. God's Word teaches. And some of those results might be opposition, might be persecution, might be threats like the apostles faced. It might even be death, but it's not like we're going to seek out death. But we're sharing God's Word. God's Word goes forth. Opposition is a natural reaction to it. But if we do, in spite of the opposition, we ultimately win, just like Stephen ultimately won. It looked like he lost. It looked like they won. But we're left with the words of Stephen, and their words are just sound and fury, signifying nothing. Stephen won, and we're going to win with God, aren't we? Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this story in the book of Acts and your word. The encouragement of Stephen, the example of Stephen and his witness lasted a short time and yet so powerful through the Holy Spirit. We acknowledge the Holy Spirit through your word, and we want to pay attention to your word instead of disregarding it. We want to obey it instead of disobeying. Please help us. Help us to understand and see who Jesus is, the true Messiah, the one who offers salvation. Whether we've accepted him or whether there's anyone here that hasn't accepted him, that they would accept the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, and that those of us that have would renew our faith, have a fresh understanding, have a fresh appreciation of Christ, a fresh appreciation of the need for this message to go forth in the land, in this city, in our lives, each of us, beyond our fellowship, so that people will know about Jesus. Because to know Christ is eternal life. It's a wonderful privilege. And so we thank you for that, for the fellowship we share. And we ask you would bless it. Bless us beyond this chapel, and be with each one today and beyond. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.